Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Masurvy, and we are in the book of Isaiah. We're actually quite a ways, almost close to the end, you know, several more weeks, and we'll be able to, if somebody doesn't talk too much tonight, namely me, then we can get through the two chapters we're looking at. Quick review. Climax in Isaiah is the coming of the servant of the Lord. And we looked at chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50. And then last week, the climax of climaxes, the suffering servant, the one that was rejected, despised, and faced the judgment of God for the sins, not his own, but for the sins of the people. And Isaiah talks about the Lord barred his arm, bared his arm, his holy arm before the eyes of all the earth to bring salvation. And we found out that that arm of God was the suffering servant. And when he came, he was despised and rejected. He was pierced for our transgressions. The iniquity of us all was placed upon him. He was crushed as a guilt offering. And when he poured out his life to death, he was numbered with the transgressions, buried with a rich man, but he made intercession for them, that he was the intermediary for them so that they could be returned to God. And we looked at the astonishment because he was so marred. It was inhuman what he looked like. He was not attractive to begin with, and then he is disfigured. He was rejected, but he was the substitute for sinners. He yielded willingly to the Lord. It said, as a lamb goes before their shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He didn't object, but he fulfilled righteousness and made people righteous before God. People that were rebellious, that were sinful, were now made right before God. And we finished up last week saying it doesn't specify that there was a resurrection, but his ministry continued. He could not have remained dead, for we see these promises at the end of chapter 53, that he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The Lord's will prosper in his hand. He'll be satisfied and he'll have a portion with the Lord. And then he would share in the spoils of victory and make intercession for the transgressors. That here is the suffering servant dies but is alive to apply the benefits that he has purchased. And the question that Isaiah asked and has to ask us is, who has believed what he has heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the important thing to know is that it's not always what God does. It's what he does and what he reveals about what he does. And in this case, not only does he die, but you can see that. If you're at the Mount Calvary, you will see that he dies. But the meaning of it is the revelation of God. And the revelation of God is that this is not just a normal activity of the Roman government and an injustice, but it is God actually working salvation in his life. And because of that, the response has to be by faith. We hear the word of God, we see what he does, and we put our confidence and trust in him. And when we do that, then we become one of those that, as it says, he's made many, many righteous. So that's like climax number one in Isaiah, the second half, and he has other climaxes, but this is the fundamental one, and this is the one referred to in the New Testament on several times. So that's where we got, and then tonight the goal is chapter 54 and 55, which requires a little bit of movement to finish it. Kim, you're looking at me like this is not possible. You could be right. You could be right. So, it's what?
I wasn't going to say anything.
No, I know. Your face said it all. So, chapter 54, we'll see some images of the restoration, renewal, the salvation of God's people, and it is a time for singing. So let me read the beginning of 54. Be listening for what should cause the people of God to rejoice. What is it's really the application of what we saw in the suffering servant. Now these are the benefits that he bought for the people. So in chapter 54, sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of all the earth, he is called, for the Lord has called you. Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God, for a moment, a brief moment, I deserted you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be moved, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and will lay foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. And we can stop there. So he begins this after the suffering servant and the work of salvation that he has performed. He turns now and speaks to the people that they should sing, that there's it's the time for rejoicing, it's a time for celebration. So what were some of the things you saw in there that would be a good cause for celebration?
They're going to have offspring.
They're going to have offspring. And what's unusual about that?
They had been barren.
They're barren. They're going to have offspring. Rejoice and sing. What else?
their shame and disgrace will be removed.
Shame and disgrace. This is a deserted wife, sent away from her husband. Shame, disgrace, humiliation, because she was unfaithful. But now the Lord is your husband, and he redeems, and he buys back the one that is sent away. What else? I should have asked when Alden said the barren will have children. How many children will she have?
Many children.
Lots. Yeah, exactly. Lots. And how do you know she's going to have lots of children?
Tell them to enlarge the tent.
Yeah, the tent's not big enough. You got to put on another room. You know, you've got another few kids, put on the other rooms. And he goes into detail, you know, stronger stakes, you know, tougher ropes, make this thing big and secure, because there are going to be a lot of kids in the house. What else?
They're going to rule all nations.
Yeah, they're not just going to spread out in their little postage stamp property, but throughout the whole world they'll possess. It's hard not to think of the wilderness wandering, living in tents, and God giving a promise of a land that they move into and have secure dwellings. And this same kind of thing, where you're expanding, you're growing, and then God dispossesses nations for you to take.
It also talks about everlasting kindness and compassion. It says the Lord your Redeemer, and then I've sworn not to be angry with you and never rebuke you again.
So. Yeah, the contrast is enough to make somebody sing, right? I was angry, legitimately so, but there was a limit. There's a stopping point. And he says it's like the day of Noah, where I promise not to do this again. There is a renewal, a grace, and a removal of the enmity. So that contrast of I was angry, I hid my face from you, and it, I mean, God's favor was taken away, and they experienced his anger and wrath, but it was temporary. But now the loving kindness of the Lord is forever. So you have this temporary judgment and then a forever compassion and grace. What else do we see? There's another dwelling place, not just tents.
City built with precious jewels.
Yeah. So you have this picture of a woman bearing lots of children and a city that is decked out, right? Decked out with jewels and beauty and glory. And again, so both of these, a woman barren, a woman deserted, and a city demolished, are pictures of the people of God, and now the restoration of the people of God, that they're fruitful, they're fertile, they have life, and they dwell in a city that is beautiful and glorious, that matches their character. And so for Isaiah, this is what to rejoice in. Right? The suffering servant took the punishment that they deserve, that we deserve, and now he offers this new life, this redeemed life. Anything else in there?
I like the verse 10 where it says, my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed.
Oh, you know, it would help if I was looking in the right chapter. I'm thinking, what translation was that? What chapter are we in tonight again? Yeah. Because it's you know on the back of this like the days of Noah, where you have the whole nature in upheaval, this whole destruction, but God has sworn not to be angry, and then in verse 10, the mountains may depart and the hills may remove, like all nature cataclysm, but not my love, not my compassion. My covenant of peace shall not be removed. That here's the covenant of God. I think this is a new covenant. A covenant where they are right with God, they're at peace with God, and they have peace from their opponents and enemies. What else do we see?
Verse 14, you will be secure under a government that is just and fair, and your enemies will stay far away.
So, verse 14, does anybody have a different translation than that?
The New King James says in verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established.
Yeah.
You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you.
Yeah, so righteousness is used in a lot of different ways. And the New Living takes it as righteousness in government leadership, which is a hope that Isaiah, remember he talks when the Messiah comes, he'll have justice throughout the nations and the world. And I think that's the theme that's picked up in chapter 56, where it talks about living in justice and righteousness. I think in 54, the emphasis is on righteousness as righteousness before God. That here, what the Messiah had done, it says he made many righteous, that he justifies people so that they're right with him. When they're right with him, they have security in their city. And the call then, which we'll get to later for societal justice like the NLT, in this English Standard, it is in righteousness you shall be established. That the security and the firmness of the city of God, the people of God, is based on right relationship with God. And when they have a right relationship with God, that will cause right relationships with each other. Somebody should have told me I wasn't clicking the screens. Thanks a lot. So let's see what we found. So the barren one has children. We found that. And lots of children. And it says that they'll dispossess the nations. Again, like the promised land, I'm driving out nations so that you can have the promised land. The deserted one is now redeemed. This is This is a wife deserted, actually cast out. Now, what prophet does this remind you of? Yeah, you should, I'm sure you had that in Morning Light, right? Yeah, so that's the prophet Hosea. Remember, he marries this woman, and she's unfaithful. And she goes out, and not just once, but again and again. And Hosea, she ends up in captivity. Hosea buys her back and continues the marriage. And that's exactly what is happening here. You're separated. You're like a widow. You're divorced because of unfaithfulness. But God then brings her back and redeems her. That is, buys her back and restores her to her relationship. And so the revelation of God is that he's a maker, he's a husband, he's a redeemer, and he's the Holy One of Israel. And what we saw was God's anger was temporary and his love everlasting, and his covenant of peace will not be removed. We looked at the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love will not be. In 49:15, he said, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. So the hills, mountains may forget. The nursing mother may forget, but I will not forget you because I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That's God's covenant of peace is permanent and complete. And then, so we have the barren woman, the deserted wife, and then in verse 11 and 12, you have the afflicted city being rebuilt. So at the time of the exile, the city is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. Now, here is a picture of a city. And so... if you had to describe the city, what would you say of it?
It's a city of riches.
Yeah, it's made out of jewels, stones. You know, it's not a slum. It's like this is it's a nice place for the well off, and that's where she dwells. And again, this is a picture of the people of God restored, right? They, you know, it wasn't just their city that was broken. They were broken. And they were broken because of idolatry and immorality. And when God destroys the nation, it's to match the spiritual state of the people. So here you have a bejeweled city. A glorious city, a city that's pure and bright and strong and glorious, because you have a people that are pure and bright and strong and glorious. And as somebody said, and they're established, they're secure, they're prevented from all the enemies. And I mean, oops. Now think of this. Think of the Christian hope. Think of the book of Revelation. What is the Christian hope that's revealed at the end of the book of Revelation?
the new city.
Yeah, you have this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. The gates are like this. It's made of pearl. It's like, you know, you have this same glory. That this hope is the Bible hope throughout the Bible, that the people of God would have an environment that matches who they are. But and what else do you see in the book of Revelation? You see a bride, and a bride eating the marriage supper, where the people of God then united to God in their glorious environment. So this hope follows through the rest of the Bible, and we have this this city that's glorious, and a people that are fruitful, and then in verse 13, we stop there, but in 13 we find out about the nature of the inhabitants of the city, the children of the woman. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it now not shall come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that arises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So here's a description of the people of God. And they are, how does it describe those people?
They're untouchable.
They're untouchable. But why are they untouchable?
Because the Spirit of God is on them.
The hand and protection of God is upon them. But why?
Their enemies that come against them, if they do, it's not because God sent them. And they will be victorious over those enemies.
But we have seen, as he said before, you know, I hid my face, I was angry, sent him into exile. What's different about these people now that they can have that kind of confidence that they will be protected?
It goes back to verse 10, doesn't it? My new covenant.
They have a covenant of peace. And in 13, what does it say about them?
They will enjoy great peace.
Taught by the Lord.
They'll be taught by the Lord. These are people that are disciples of the Lord. I mean, that was their whole problem, right? You have God revealing his thoughts, his ways, and they reject and rebel and walk away. And because of that, judgment falls on the nation, on the people. Now you have this picture of the people of God being who they're supposed to be, taught by the Lord. Now, we saw this before concerning the servant of the Lord. In chapter 50, it said, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who was weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Here's the servant of God is one that is taught by the Lord and fulfills his word. Now his people become like him. What makes them secure is that they are right with God because they're taught and they live the way he speaks. And that's the secret of these people. They're taught by the Lord. They experience then the peace of God and the protection of God and the security of God. And in 53:11, where we read of the servant, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. The righteousness of the people are brought by the suffering servant, but they don't just take a state. They actually begin then to walk after the ways of the Lord. They're taught by him. They have great peace and righteousness. And the righteousness of God is their portion, and therefore they're set free from the other enemies. Now, what does it say about these weapons?
They won't succeed.
They won't, yeah. So, it's kind of an odd picture. So here again, we go back to the Creator God, right? We saw this over and over in Isaiah, where he compares the true God with the idols. But here, so God creates the smith, and who blows fire on coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. So you can picture the blacksmith, you know, you don't even have to picture it. I have a picture. Hammering out the sword over the fire. But it won't do him any good, because it says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that comes against you in judgment. And he finishes the chapter with the last verse. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Right? We saw the climax of the servant. Now these are the servants that are in him. And they take on his character. And they experience then his peace, his redemption, his restoration, his productivity. So this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Right? And that's why so righteousness is declared by God to the righteous one, that you are righteous. But in this one, he's declaring it to the enemies of the people, and vindicates his people, is the same word of righteousness than that we saw before. So they're righteous before God, and then he stands up and fights for them against their enemies in the world. Any other things in here? So I should say that this is a picture way beyond anything that Cyrus could do. Remember, he prophesied that Cyrus, he's going to restore the people to the homeland. He even pays to build the temple, but he can't do anything like this. That this is supernatural and miraculous. This is something that waits for the coming of the servant of the Lord and in the Lord Jesus. Any last things, or we will get to chapter 55. See, you'll take that back, Kim. You'll say, no, this one. What?
I said, I stand corrected.
Yeah, but you were right to be suspicious. All right, so it sounds great, but how does it actually take place in the lives of people? And in chapter 55, we find out. So let me read like the first seven verses. So far, in chapter 53, we saw the work of God, the arm of God in the servant of God. In chapter 54, we see the fruit of those, how God redeems, how God restores, how God embellishes, and how God strengthens and brings peace. Everything is what God does. Chapter 55 is filled with commands to his people. So be listening for the commands that God gives to his people. In chapter 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. There, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, that he will abundantly pardon. All right, so what are some of the commands that you noticed?
First, you have to come or to turn to.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of hard to miss that one. He said it like five times, come, come, come. Like, all right. It's like the toddler. You can say come, but how many times do you have to say tongue before the toddler actually does come? And so it's come, 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 come. I titled this slide, the invitation is a command, right? That this is, it is the invitation of people to come and receive what the servant has paid for. But he also commands us. So what other verbs did you find in there?
Listen.
Is what?
Listen.
Yeah. I mean, they shouldn't even have to be told that by this point, right? Listen. Look. Listen. Pay attention. There's a promise in 54 that they'll be taught by the Lord. Now you be taught by the Lord. Listen to what he says. What else?
Seek.
Seek. So he's like, come, listen, seek. And notice the promise. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I mean, the suggestion there is, if you seek, he will be found in this time. Seek now, not later. So come, Listen. Seek. What else?
Call.
Call him. Yeah. Seek him and call upon him while he's near. He's near now. So call out to him.
Forsake.
What?
Forsake.
Yeah, we didn't get to verse 8 yet.
Verse 7.
Yeah. So what does he say?
Let the wicked forsake his way.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you said 8. Okay, that makes more sense. Yeah. Okay. So seek the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and then let him return. So come, listen, seek, call, forsake the evil, and turn to receive from the Lord. That so here you have this invitation to come and enjoy the benefits that the servant has provided, but it requires us to respond to his command, his invitation. So it's a invitation, but it's also a summons. This is the king. I don't know. I don't know if this was a big issue in this church, because I wasn't here. But back in the day, I don't know, the 80s or 90s, there was this huge controversy about Lordship, salvation. So you're looking like that. You never heard that. So then I guess it wasn't an issue. But so there was this big debate where you had one faction that said you can be saved by making Jesus accepting him as your savior, and then optionally, maybe sometime, maybe not, you can make him your Lord. And so that position was, this is the only position that is free grace. Otherwise, it's works. Well, the other side was, no, you cannot put your faith in Jesus unless you put your faith in him as Savior and Lord. As, you know, kind of what Paul said, if anyone believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead and confesses that Jesus is Lord, he'll be saved. So there was this big controversy. And I'm going to go with the second view, that here the King of Kings doesn't just beg people to come to him. He commands. And when we put our faith in him, we put our faith in him as a Savior and as my Lord. And the part, what is repentance, is to remove, to turn from the old kingdom and enter and submit to the King of the new kingdom. And that's what Isaiah says here. Seek the Lord where he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way. To seek the Lord is to forsake the ways that are up contrary to the Lord. And let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. So the invitation is to come and receive from the Lord. And we respond in faith and see him as the Lord, and we're taught by him. So this is grace. So the Apostle Paul talks about that through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for his name's sake among the Gentiles. That here it's the grace of God inspires faith, and that faith is expressed in obedience to him. And it is grace, but it changes the person, so they have a different Lord. Now, at the very beginning of the chapter, what does God promise to those who come? Four or five times he says, come, everyone, come, come, and come. What does he tell them to come to?
Well, everything will be provided to them.
Like what kinds of things does he provide?
Water.
Water.
To eat. Wine and milk. All without money.
Some commentator said he doesn't run a soup kitchen. It's lavish fare, right? It's the high class stuff. It's the good stuff that he offers. So come, if you're thirsty, come, and he has water. If you're hungry, come, and you don't even need money. You can buy and eat without cost, because the servant already paid the cost. And then he questions, why in the world do you spend your money for things that don't satisfy? That here, this is living water, living bread in the Lord that satisfies. And he calls people then to that true life in him, to enjoy the things that this servant has provided. I don't know if I read this story one time. I don't know if it's true. Let's say it is. About a man that he didn't have a lot of money, but he had always heard, you know, that these cruises were really great to go on. So he scrimped and saved and finally got up enough money that he could go on a cruise. And he had heard that the food was really great and everything, and but he figured it was expensive, so he took a big block of cheese with him on the thing, and he had some things that he could eat, and he could survive for this cruise, right? And he's going through that, but he saved enough money that he could eat at the regular food one time, and so his last day on the cruise, he goes to buy this meal, and it's just what everybody said. It's just really fabulous. He really enjoys it, and he's waiting for the waiter to come by and give him a bill, and he doesn't come, and he doesn't come, and eventually goes to the maitre d' and say, well, where do I pay for this? He said, oh, no, it's all part of your ticket. You don't have to pay, you know. Well, that's what God is saying. This is what the servant purchased, this living water, living food, and you try to satisfy yourself with all these things that don't ultimately satisfy, where you have this banquet free of charge. It's already paid for. Come and enjoy. And that's what God's call is through Isaiah, that he told us what God had done, and now he says, now you enter in and enjoy the things that he has purchased. And again, we see that we saw in the book of Revelation a new city, a new bride, and at the very end, it says, "Let the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come!' Let he who is thirsty come, for the waters of life are there for anyone to come and drink. They're free of charge. Come. Why do you spend your money, your labor for that which doesn't ultimately satisfy? Listen, hear my word and my promise. Come to me here that your soul may live, and I'll make with you an everlasting covenant." Again, a new covenant provided for the people of God so that they can come and enjoy the blessings of God. And it's not a temporary one. It's an everlasting covenant. This Sometime, if you have a concordance, look up everlasting in Isaiah, and you'll find we have an everlasting compassion and kindness, everlasting covenant, everlasting numbers of any other things that he gives. And this covenant then is, it's remindful of David, my steadfast, sure love to David. But this is beyond David. This is a greater David. This is the fulfillment of the covenant of God with David. Didn't happen in David's life. It happens in the son of David's life. So he was promised that your seed will always be on the throne. And that one has come in the person of the servant of God. This is the son of David. This is the one that God says in verse 4, I made him a leader and commanded for the peoples. Peoples. Not people, one nation. Peoples. I made him leader and commanded for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. That is, you don't have a relationship with this nation, that is, nation of Gentiles. So here, the son of David is beyond Israel, but he is leader of the peoples and calls a nation that is not known, and the nation that doesn't know you will run to you. That's the proclamation of the gospel. When the gospel goes forth, it goes forth to people outside and calls them to come in. Come and enjoy these things. Same thing that Jesus said, if anyone is weary, let him come. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for you'll find rest for you. My yoke is easy, my burden light, and you'll find rest for your soul. And because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel has glorified him, this suffering servant in 53, despised, rejected, is now glorified. And his word goes out. We're called then to seek the God that reveals himself. Come to the one that is near. And therefore repent, right? Turn, forsake the wicked and the unrighteous man of thoughts, return to the Lord. And here's the promise in verse 7, that he may have compassion on him and he will abundantly pardon. That this one that hears the call and comes and forsakes his wicked way, turns his thought to him, seeks him, will receive compassion and pardon, but not just a little pardon, right? How much pardon does he say?
Abundant.
Yeah, so, you know, more than you need, that's how much pardon that you have. So, looking through there, how do we respond to that today? What is he saying to us that we need to act on?
Well, it would be no different than any of this is given out, right? We're to rely on him. To not be of the wicked world, to forsake it all and turn to him.
It sounds so easy.
It sounds easy.
I think he wants us to come to him now before it's too late. We'll miss
him. Yeah, this is he kind of says that in that he says, seek the Lord when?
While he may be found.
Which kind of suggests there may be a time when he can't be found. So seek him now when you know he can be found. And call upon him when? When he's near. When he comes to invite. That's the time to call upon him. And that's what Isaiah is saying to them. And that's what he's saying to us. That, I mean, how many times have you thought, or somebody you've talked to thought, well, I know I should give my life to the Lord, but I'm not ready yet. And with the suggestion is, I'll come when I'm good and ready. You know, you're not just right. I'll come when I'm good and ready. But you don't know, right? You can't depend on that you'll be ready sometime in the future. I jotted down a few scriptures. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is all we have. Hebrews 3, therefore the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test, saw my works for 40 years. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, but respond. James chapter 4, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That there is a time appointed for man to die. And after that, the judgment. And there's a time when the judgment falls on the earth and it's too late to respond to his call, to his invitation. There's a time. So we don't know when the day of our death is. We don't know when the day of the Lord is. But we know right now God is calling people and inviting them to come and eat a free meal that he paid for. And it's not just temporary. It's living and eternal food. And it's the only food that actually ultimately satisfies. And that's the call of Isaiah, based on what the servant did. And now God has done everything necessary. And then he invites and commands. And we respond in faith and receive the things that he promised. We enter into that eternal covenant, that covenant of peace, and we're secure and steadfast in him, and we enjoy the blessings and the blessings of God. And again, in the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let everyone who hears come, and let him who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price. And Jesus said, you know, I'm the living bread. I'm the living water. Come and receive that which is, that's which is good. What else is he saying to us tonight?
Did we go into verse 8?
We are going to go to verse 8.
Okay.
Would you Would you like to go to verse 8 or you got to get going? Yeah. All right. I think it's time to move on to verse 8. So you hear these rich promises. I'm thinking, you know, to a people in Babylon, their city is destroyed. Their people are destroyed. Everything is destroyed. You hear these promises and you ask, could this possibly be true? How do I? It seems way beyond the realm of possibility, and it is. Right? It's supernatural growth. It's supernatural restoration. It's supernatural beauty and grace. And so in verse 8, thank you, Richard. In verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So he's concluding his invitation with what? What is going on in these verses?
Affirmation that it's true. It's something that they can have faith in.
It's true.
His word accomplishes what he's going to do. It brings fruitfulness and rain and water. That's why the fertility that they are promised takes place, because God declares it in his word. His word is fruitful and brings life. Now, and it's effective to accomplish his purposes. What is the contrast that when you start this paragraph, what is the contrast that he makes?
His knowledge and wisdom do not compare to ours. It's much greater. Yeah. So it's no need for us to try to figure him out.
it's a losing battle. But even if I ask this question, can it possibly be true? I'm suggesting that God is limited to what I think he can do. But his ways are not my ways, and his thoughts are not my thoughts. So you have these ways of God, thoughts of God, ways of people, thoughts of people, and the two don't match. Now, did you notice just before this in the call to repent, did you notice what he said? Seek the Lord while he may be found, verse 6. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. For my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And in fact, they're not just different. They're higher. They're better. My ways are better than your ways. My thoughts are better than your thoughts. So true repentance is to turn away from my thoughts and start thinking his thoughts. To turn away from my ways and start thinking his ways. Richard, what did you have in mind when you...
Well, we can make two mistakes here. We can try to lift ourselves up to his level, which can't be done, or then we turn around and try to pull him down to our level, which can't be done.
You know, when you first said we can make two mistakes, I was thinking to myself, well, I can make way more than that. But no, I think you covered it. Yeah. And we do both. Don't we? We really. So I was thinking that sometimes. Yeah, we have time. So Aaron, you know Aaron up in his church in Pennsylvania, he had challenged the youth group to memorize a chapter in the Bible. And he said there would be remuneration. there would be a gift for anybody that could memorize the chapter, and I forget what the chapter was, and declare it to the church. And people got on board, and other people said, "Hey, I want to get in. I'll double it, whatever it was." But I thought of that because we don't teach memorization that much anymore. But when we do, it's of a very small piece, and we don't always memorize enough to know what the context was. But this verse. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. They're higher as the heavens are. It actually applies in almost any context. So if we were to memorize this, we wouldn't really need the whole chapter of Isaiah to understand it. And it can be applied in every situation. So I'm thinking, can this possibly be true? I'm thinking, sometimes we think of this when something really bad happens. And we don't understand why. And we take assurance in that just because I don't understand what's good, it doesn't mean God has forsaken me. And it doesn't mean that he won't use it for good. And I might not even ever see it in this life, but he will use everything for good and for his own glory. And you said, you know, we don't have to understand everything. We have to understand that he has committed to us in Christ this covenant of peace and this covenant of eternal love. And his ways are not my ways. They're higher than my ways, and his thoughts are. But the same thing is true when I have a promise like this that seems so far out of the realm. I don't deserve these blessings. I haven't done anything to earn these blessings. It seems too difficult that somebody 2,000 years ago would go to a cross. And because of that, I could enter into this eternal blessing of God. It seems inconceivable. But his ways are not my ways, and his thoughts are not my thoughts. They're higher than my thoughts. They're higher as the heavens are above the earth. So much greater are his thoughts than my thoughts. So I can receive him at his word that everything he says is true. And everything that is painful, he will use for his glory and my good. And I don't know how he'll do it, because his ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. But I know that he will do it. Anything else on that section before we look at the last two verses and finish up? Well, he ends where he began, with a call to joy, right? In verse 1 of 54, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. And now we come back in verse 12 of 55, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. But not just you. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. I can't help but think of Julie Andrews. The hills are alive with joy. I'm not going to sing it, tempting as it is. But the mountains and the hills will break forth before you, will break forth into singing. And the trees of the field will clap their hands. This is actually the, you know, we sing joy to the world. That, you know, let heaven and nature sing. That's what's going on here. Only when Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, he was thinking of the coming of Christ again, the fulfillment of all the promises, not his birth, but his exaltation and coming to bring a new creation. So here, you'll go out with joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. The trees will, the field will clap their hands. You can almost see the horde of people going out to the Lord, and the nature waving and clapping and praising God and celebrating in the great things God has done. In verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. That here, what we have is the end of the weeds and the briars and the thorns. Where did those come from? They came because of the curse of the ground. When mankind sinned and was separated from God, he cursed the ground for his sake. But this is the reverse of that. The people have become hearers of God and enjoying the salvation of God. And now they have a new creation to enjoy it with, a creation that matches the character, one of joy and peace. So the nation sings, there's no more curse. And maybe the most important thing, and I think one of the main themes of the book of Isaiah, is that it shall make a name for the Lord. The honor of God's name. He has set up this salvation and drawn people to enjoy it and provided a new creation for them to enjoy it in. And he receives all the honor and glory that belongs to him. And you contrast that to the idols that want glory, but they don't deserve it. And you contrast that with people that give glory to those idols instead of to the true God, but now they're invited to come and enjoy the blessing of God for all eternity. For it's an everlasting sign that shall never be cut off. That there's a permanent completion of the end of sin, the end of sickness, the end of death, and eternal life for his people for all. And then his name is lifted up and glorified. In response again is, can this possibly be true? Because it doesn't sound like anything we've experienced, and we live in a fallen and corrupt world. Is it possible? Yes, because my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They're better. His word is fruitful, and it accomplishes that which he sends it forth. As rain on the earth brings forth growth, so the word of God. And Isaiah asks us, when we first started this section, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's us when we respond by faith to the promise of God. What else is in this chapter that we don't want to miss before we close?
How about
part where the earth itself cries out for joy.
Yeah.
There's a certain division between us and the world that will be removed.
Thinking
lush grass with no weeds. Animals to eat it and trim it so you don't have to mow. I mean, I know some of you look forward to mowing for all eternity, but I'd be happy not to. CD, you probably want to mow for all eternity. Any last thoughts? We thank you, Father, that we lived with foolish minds and evil ways, but yours were so much better. And you did what we could never even imagine, that you would send your son to take the form of a man and carry all of our sins and our foolishness upon himself, and that in him we can enter into eternal life, eternal peace, eternal compassion and grace, and that you can make us fruitful and accomplish miraculous things in us and through us, because your word never returns void, but it always accomplishes what you send it forth to do. And for all of this, we thank and praise you. We desire that your name would be honored now, not just in the future, but now your name would be honored, and that you would make us signs of your greatness and glory. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we will try to get through chapters 56 and 57. So a few questions to ask yourself as you're reading those, and I'll see you next week. God bless you.